Let us turn in God's Word to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. And in turning to that portion of God's Word, you might also like to put a finger in 1 Corinthians 11 as we try to combine the institution of the Lord's Supper here in this 22nd chapter of Luke this morning and also the Apostle Paul's use of the supper there in 1 Corinthians 11. Let us hear God's words. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So reads God's holy word. May he give us understanding of it and also obedience to it. As mentioned already in our service this morning, the theme of our communion Sunday is remembering Christ. First, this morning, remembering Christ in the supper, and then, Lord willing, again this evening, remembering Christ in the ministry. You will notice that the words remembrance are in the very center of the institution of the Lord's Supper here in Luke 22, but also in Paul's record of that institution in 1 Corinthians 11. The word remembrance is found once here and twice there. For as long as we've been coming to church, hearing sermons and looking at the communion table in the front of this church and many other churches, we have been hearing and seeing the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." And today we give thought as to why Jesus deems the Lord's Supper so important, and why we should also, irrespective of whether we are his or not. Jesus' words are understood both historically and spiritually. I want to set the context for what he says during the institution. First of all, we notice in verses 1 through 13 of this chapter the historical context or backdrop to the institution of the Lord's Supper and to these famous words of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. We can see that from verse 1 and following. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. We wouldn't necessarily deduce that the end of Jesus' ministry is near because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, for that was an annual feast. And yet certain things which follow indicate that this is not going to be your usual Passover, your usual annual Passover feast. Several of the factors worth noticing are these: the unrelenting attempt of the chief priests and the scribes to put Jesus to death, verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They just don't give up, and they're not going to give up. They fear the people turning against them, and so they figure that one man must die for the nation, as Caiaphas put it. And so the attempt goes on to have Jesus killed. And then another indicator that Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to an end is the entrance of Satan into Judas, verses 3 through 6. This could only happen because Judas, although numbered amongst the 12, was not actually of them. And so by stirring him and the evil that was within his heart, he goes out to the authorities finding how much money he can get in order to betray the Lord. And of course, in that betrayal is the point of access that the chief priests and the scribes have to get at Jesus. Judas becomes the weak link in the chain. And via this weak link, they can come and murder him. And then another indicator is the institution of the Lord's Supper. This Passover is the last that Jesus will experience on earth. It's not yet clear to the disciples that that will be the case, but it's very clear to the Lord Jesus, and it becomes clear as the passage unfolds. And so as Judas has gone out to betray the Lord, Jesus now ensures that the Passover will occur according to the law. And so he sends disciples out to find a place where they can eat the Passover and also this occasion institute the Lord's Supper. And so he doesn't say until the last moment, verses 7 through 12, where the Passover is going to be held. This is then the historical understanding of the words of our Lord Jesus, which follow in verse 19 in particular. But then we also set these words in their spiritual context, specifically verses 14 through 16. Once the hour for the Passover has come, Jesus then states explicitly why this particular Passover is so important for him. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Those are critical words then, because he hadn't said that at previous Passovers. The Passover had forever indicated the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to come. But this Passover, the one that he has earnestly desired, he says, "I have wanted, I have yearned to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But our Lord Jesus was never one caught up with his own sufferings, never one so preoccupied with them that he cannot look outside of them and he cannot look to the needs of others. And in particular here, as the Passover gets going and he prepares for the institution of the Lord's Supper, he's looking beyond this critical time in his own earthly ministry. And he says, verse 16, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's looking forward to what scholars call the messianic banquet that is coming at the end of the age, when all God's people are gathered together around him, without sin, without separation, to feast with the Lord Jesus Christ, of which this sacrament is but a precursor of that which is to come. I think the author of Hebrews sums up what's going on here very well when he says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of God. And so Jesus wants then the message of his sufferings to be proclaimed both by the apostles who are sitting with him, reclining with him, but also by the church, which will be built upon the work of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. And so through the ministry of the word, we have the audible message of the gospel, and through the sacrament, what we call the tangible message of the gospel. The word of the gospel explains what's going on in the sacrament, and the sacrament points us to the gospel as we fulfill the will of Christ to do this in remembrance of him. Jesus then is not simply thinking of the immediate circle of his disciples or apostles, but of the church throughout the last days. And although 2,000 years have passed, it's our joy and our responsibility to fulfill the words of Jesus here in verse 19 in particular. Well, to answer the question then, as to why exactly we should remember Jesus, we bring together Luke's record of the institution of the supper and the use Paul makes of it in 1 Corinthians 11. And from these two passages, we can discern at least five reasons why Jesus directs us to remember him. In the first place, we are to remember Christ because he is our unity. Shortly, these apostles reclining with the Lord are going to be scattered as the forces come against the Lord Jesus. In Mark's account, shortly after the institution of the supper, Jesus quotes from the prophet Zechariah, who says that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And then in view of what's going to happen in that scattering, he says, after the scattering, then gather together at Galilee. And there he would be with them. He is, of course, anticipating his resurrection. And so Jesus looks beyond the day of unity around the table to the immediate aftermath of his arrest and the scattering of the apostles. But he's looking beyond that to the unity of his people throughout the ages. And so he says, basically, in verse 17, that there should be, and is, in fact, amongst his people, a unity in him. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." One cup between the apostles, demonstrating that whatever their backgrounds, whatever their experience of life, they were to be united, and were, in fact, united by the Spirit in the one Christ. The one cup symbolizing their unity. No, we have, of course, lost something of this picture because there are a lot more of us than 11 or 12 taking part in the Lord's Supper today. And although we use the little couplets, we do not lose sight of the fact that as we come to the table, we come with a sense of unity in Christ. And we have tried to compensate for the loss of the one cup by saying that we partake together in unison, demonstrating the unity of the body of Christ as we partake. And so we recall that our unity is in Christ, but also of our unity, verse 18, it is in hope. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Christ would no longer be bodily present amongst them, although he is continually present by his Spirit. But they would partake in hope of drinking of the fruit of the vine when Christ comes in what will be the fulfillment of the kingdom. Jesus is speaking then figuratively, but he is indicating that when he comes, the unity of God's people in the Spirit will be perfected, and the togetherness of the people of God will be seen in the Messianic banquet. And so the importance of this remembrance as we come is indicated by what we'll see of the situation in the Corinthian church, where they were totally abusing the Lord's Supper, coming with immaturity and carnality. They came together, says Paul, not for the better, but for the worse. For the church was rent by factions and by self-centeredness. Such factions, then, Paul says, in light of what Jesus has instituted here, contradicts the oneness of the cup. And so we remember Christ then, and in remembering him, we remember that he is our unity, that we are different in many ways. And yet, we come together as those united through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we revel in that unity that we have in him. And I would say to you that if you are yet to come to the table, and yet to participate, even though you say in your own personal life that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I must say to you with due respect, you are disturbing the unity that Jesus envisions here as he gives this one cup to the disciples to partake together, to share together. It is not his will nor his understanding that there would be those there in the room who would not participate. And then secondly, we are to remember Christ because he is our Savior. We're very familiar with this, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." Think of the bread. How poignant is the breaking of the bread. Symbolic of the breaking of Jesus' body on the cross. The minds go back to that wonderful prophecy there in Isaiah 53. "Surely the servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." We're familiar with this, aren't we? We come together around the table, we see the bread broken, and we begin to think with our minds what it meant for Christ to be our sin bearer, to suffer, to bleed, to die on the cross, his body broken for us. And then we take of the cup. It signifies the blood that was shed for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. And we might be wondering this morning, well, why is the blood so important? Well, we have said before that the blood signifies the life. And as the blood ebbs and flows out from the body of Christ, so his life ebbs and flows away. And with the loss of the pints of blood, so life comes to an end. And although he says, while life is still in his body, it is finished, he goes through death itself, paying the wages of our sins, as his body can no longer function, as the blood has ebbed away. That is why there is the picture here of the shedding of blood, pictured for us in the drinking of the cup. For our Lord Jesus takes hold of the cup, and he drinks it right down to the bottom, signifying that he will not stop short of shedding his blood for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so in the taking of the bread and the wine, what are we doing? We are lifting up our voices and our hearts in thanks to God. And we are saying, what a Savior. So our partaking then, secondly, is an act of gratitude. It is the least we can do. Let me say to you again, if you are professing that your sins are forgiven, that they have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all this is, put aside your fears and anxieties, all this is a coming with a grateful heart, taking the bread, partaking it, taking the wine, drinking of it, saying, "I am grateful. that I have this great, this mighty Savior who has saved me from sins I can only but begin to imagine. And then thirdly, we are to remember Christ because he is our Lord, verse 19 and 21 through 23. In the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," we have a command. I'm sure that Jesus would prefer not to give a command that we remember him, that it would be automatic to us. But he gives this as a command because we cannot replicate Christ's death, nor can we substitute it for some other means of salvation. But we are to remember God's grace poured out for us, even unto the death of the Lord Jesus. And so this grace takes away any notion that the idea of obedience to the will of Christ, that we should do this in remembrance of him, is an onerous thing. It's not an onerous thing. We can say with the Apostle John that the commands of Christ are not burdensome. So what does it say then, on the one hand, when we don't partake, and on the other hand, when we do partake? Well, verse 19 tells us that when we don't partake, we are not only offending against the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are in fact engaged in an act of rebellion against the Lordship of Christ. We do not partake because we disrespect the will of our Lord. And this rebellion or disrespect can take the form of a refusal to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that such a great salvation is on offer, but you say no thanks. Or it can take the form of a refusal to repent of the willful sin which precludes us from coming. If we know in our own minds, discerning our own lives, that we are too much in love with our sin to be in love with Christ, to come to the table. The non-partaking reminds us of that fact. And then the non-partaking tells us that the refusal to come to public ownership of the Lord Jesus is involved. What was said of him? He was despised and forsaken. But what does it say of us? That we are too embarrassed of the Lord Jesus to come. This is, friends, a command. Do this in remembrance of me. So what then does partaking say? Well, verses 21 through 23, we are reminded not to be complacent, for the hand of him who betrayed Christ was with him on the table. Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. It does not follow that just because we partake, we are automatically right with God. The example of Judas is evidence of this. So what am I saying about not partaking and partaking? I'm saying, in short, that a Christian will partake of the supper. But the example of Judas reminds us that just because someone partakes of the supper, it does not mean to say that they are in a right relationship with God. For we are reminded here from the words of the Lord Jesus that it is not the supper we are to remember, it is the Christ we are to recall. That's what counts. And so fourthly then, turning over to 1 Corinthians 11, we are to remember Christ because he is our proclamation. We may never be formally ordained to preach, and yet preacher and people come together around the Lord's table to proclaim, verse 26, the Lord's death until he comes. These intriguing words of Paul point to two things involved in our partaking. First of all, the proclamation of Christ's death. Just as the preacher proclaims the meaning of the sacrament, so the people partaking of the sacraments are witness to and thereby proclaiming the power of Christ's death to save us to the uttermost. We proclaim as we partake that Christ is the mediator between God and man, and that through faith we embrace this mediator, that we are not embarrassed or ashamed of him, but we have received him in the moment of our conversion as Savior and as Lord. We live under his saviourhood and under his lordship, rejoicing that we have the privilege also, and not simply preachers, of proclaiming Christ's death. And yet, the proclamation is not simply of Christ's death, but of his return. Paul points here to the continuity between the Lord's Supper as it was instituted by the Lord Jesus and the administration of the supper in the church. And just as the Lord Jesus pointed to this symbolic meal until he comes, so Paul also understands the Lord's Supper to function likewise. That there is coming a day in which we will no longer be celebrating the Lord's Supper, for its purpose will be done, but we will be participant in the banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ, this messianic banquet. And again I say to you, how are you going to be participant in that messianic banquet if you have gone through your life claiming justification for separation from this supper of the Lord? Don't go out of this world with that unholy contradiction, expecting participation in the banquet at the end of the age, finding reason after reason not to come to this rehearsal of the banquet that we have before us, standing back from the proclamation of Christ in his death, and yet wanting to embrace Christ's death for entrance into heaven. That is a contradiction that ought not to be ours. And then fifthly, we are to remember Christ because he is our confidence. While Paul warns those in verses 27 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11 against willful sin, not to eat and to drink in an unworthy manner, it is nevertheless his understanding that the Corinthians will partake in the Lord's Supper. Notice that this confidence ought to be private, and I'm thinking of verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, this is one of the ways in which this whole notion of self-examination has been distorted. Where men and women say, well, you see, I've so examined myself that I cannot come. No, says the Apostle Paul, the whole point of examining yourself is so that you will come. And so let him eat. And so let him drink of the cup. Well, those who say they have insufficient confidence to come have mistaken, I put it to you respectfully, self-examination with introspection. What is the difference? Well, you see, introspection is a process of examination of ourselves, but it's an incomplete examination because it terminates upon ourselves. And you say, well, I cannot come because I don't feel worthy. I cannot be confident that I won't let the Lord down, and so therefore, I'm going to risk disobedience to the will of God, and I'm going to stay away from the supper just in case I let him down. My friends, you've already let the Lord down. Rather, self-examination is this: that during the week of preparation, we contemplate the holiness of God. We contemplate the ways in which we have fallen short of God's glory. And we come to this grand deduction that we will never be worthy of ourselves to partake in the Lord's Supper. It is only Christ who makes us worthy. His righteousness, his death on our behalf. Listen to question 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Who ought to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, who nevertheless trust that these sins have been forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the passion and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and improve their life. The impenitent and hypocrites, however, eat and drink judgment to themselves. There ought to be a confidence arising from a private self-examination, a confidence rooted not in self, but in the Christ who we are to remember. But, says Paul, that confidence should not simply be a private thing, but a public thing. He goes on in verses 29 to 32 to say that we ought not simply to be confident up to the point of taking, but in the process, in the act of participation. For if we have undertaken the self-examination correctly and thoroughly, then we are not likely to suffer chastening in the process of coming to the table. Look at verse 31 and 32. If we judged or discerned ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the word. If you have discerned your own life in the light of God's presence, in the light of his word, shared that with the elders, what God has been doing in your life, then you have this confidence that in the act of partaking in the Lord's Supper, you will not be judged by God, because you will be remembering Christ and not preoccupied with self. So eat, says the Apostle Paul, of the bread and drink of the cup. He does not say, so stay away, gripped by fear and anxiety, contrary to the will of God. So eat and so drink. And so, given these five reasons for partaking, we end by asking then why we would not do so. I want to say to you that two reasons predominate. And the first reason is this, that we do not come to the table to remember Christ because we are yet to come to him. And there is more consistency in the person who knows that they have never come to Christ and therefore they never come to the table than in the life of the person who says in private, I know my sins forgiven, I know I belong to the Lord Jesus, I just don't come to the table. If you have come to Christ, it is your joy and your responsibility to come to the table. And so to resolve this contradiction in your life, what must you do? I'm trying to press you to your own conclusions here. And you must either desist from claiming that your sins are forgiven, or you must come to profess your faith in Christ for admittance to the table. If you claim Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then you must either be consistent with that profession or stop making it. And then the other reason I want to speak about why we would not do this in remembrance of him, and that is that we are yet to return to him. If you cannot come this morning in good conscience to the table, either due to willful sin in your life or by request of the elders not to come, then the onus is on you this day to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'd say it is both your joy and your responsibility to do so. Be our sin ever so great, we have a Savior who is dead for us, and a Savior who is yet alive to intercede for us. You will notice as we close, going back to Luke 22, what happens after the institution of the Lord's Supper, this incongruous discussion of the disciples takes place. Who's the greatest amongst them? And Jesus, listening into their conversation, says, Simon, Simon. Speaking specifically to Simon Peter, who's going on to deny him. Satan has desired to have you, plural, meaning the whole of the disciples who would be scattered abroad. But I have prayed for you. And when, not if, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. And so if you find this morning that there is willful sin in your life, which renders you unable to come to the table, or if, according to the searching of God's will, you have been asked by the elders not to partake this morning, then know this. On the one hand, it is your joy and your responsibility, however great your sins, to come back to Christ. But in coming back to Christ, to know this, that Jesus has said, the very same Jesus who said, "Do this in remembrance of me," says, "But I have prayed for you. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers." And I want to say to you, if you are walking far away from the Lord this day, that one of the greatest things that can strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ is to be restored. Come back to the Lord and join us once more, or for the first time, around the table. And we won't be sitting in judgment upon you. Why? Because our joint responsibility is to be remembering Christ. That's why we come. And we come then, sinners one and all, to the table, but sinners saved by the grace of God, a grace that has rendered us saints. And from God's perspective, rooted in Christ, worthy to partake of the table. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the explanation of this sacrament in your word and why we should remember Christ. And we are praying for your blessing now to rest upon the sacrament, that whether we partake or we don't, that you would be moving by your Spirit in our midst, so that there would be that encouragement of one another, that strengthening, and that bringing of glory to your name as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Help us now to do this in remembrance of our dear Savior. Amen.